Take our Bibles. We're in chapter 9 this evening, Zechariah chapter 9. And if you'd like, while you're back there, George, just push those doors closed so the teens that come out so graciously to help us out won't feel like they need to be as quiet as they might otherwise need to be. But tonight, as we look at Zechariah chapter 9, I've titled the message, Prisoners of Hope. It's kind of a cool title when you think about it. Look at verse 12 of chapter 9. He says, "Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope." It's really a word to Israel. He's telling them that they are prisoners of hope. And that's what they've lived in all of their existence. Hope. Hope of a day when they'd be back on top. Hope of a day when they would not be the tail, but be the head again. And hope of a day when their Messiah would show up. And it was going to get really, really bleak. And in the chapters before us tonight, he's going to tell them some good stuff about what they can expect. But he also, again, being late in the game, you know, the clock running down, things are going to get pretty bad. And God never, never hesitates to let us know the bad news. Because it is very important that we know the bad news so that we can take the promises of God and put them in their proper place. I don't know about you, but as I get older, I sense that I need to have my mind around the promises of God. God's already told me I'm going to get older. He already told me my body's going to get older. And he not only told me that just by virtue of everything around me telling me that everybody else did too, but he tells me that in my frame as I get older. And I begin to hear the clock ticking and the days going by and it begins to kind of get in your skin. And his promises are more precious than ever before as a result of that. Don't you find that to be true? Well, these guys are getting ready to go into a dark, dark tunnel. And it's going to be a very long, long tunnel. They started it back in Babylon, but now they're out of Babylon. They're under Medo-Persian Empire. The Greeks are coming and the Romans will be around the corner. And ultimately, the Antichrist will be the one who brings them fully to where they need to be. And God has been working with them all along. As he gives us in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 9, a little encouragement, if you will. Nothing more encouraging than knowing that you're going to be vindicated, that other people are going to be paid back for what they have done to you. Israel has people doing things to them all the time in this particular passage, verses 1 to 8, deal with all of the people around them. And I've kind of put this under the heading of the cleansing of the land. The Bible says the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof. The burden is going to rest on these two places is what he's saying. The burden of the Lord shall rest upon these two places. The land of Hadrach has the idea probably of a king that kind of went into obscurity. You probably never heard that word before. It's the only place that appears in Scripture. Probably was a king or somebody who was in a principal city and had influence of the day. But Damascus, that is not something that faded away. We know about Damascus. If in your mind you can put your mind around the triangular fertile crescent of Israel, what you would find is up in the northeast is Damascus. Up in the northeast, that's going to be where he starts out. But he's going to couple a couple of other nations. It's going to really do a circle. He says this burden is going to rest upon Damascus. And it says, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. This burden is going to come to them when the world has been converted, is what he's saying. So we're really catapulting way out there. It's kind of neat that there's a point when all the world, all the eyes of men are going to be toward the Lord. And that's going to be the day when he separates the sheep from the goats, when the Lord himself sets up the throne. And there's a day when that is coming. A real day. Isn't that kind of neat? To imagine that. And I think sometimes we're so eager for our stuff down here that we forget how good it's going to be over there. But God's going to put everlasting joy. Don't ever lose hold of that. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. And it says Damascus has got a burden. And in the verse 2 it says, and Hamath also shall border thereby. In other words, this burden isn't just going to be on them alone. Damascus area, which is Syria and so forth. He says, not Assyria, but Syria. He says, but Hamath is also going to border thereby. And if you notice, Tyrus and Sidon, or Tyre and Sidon. Remember the Lord said, we'll be unto you, Tyre and Sidon. Now we're over on the shore. Okay, we've gone from the northwest. We've come over to the shore. That little lip on the shore is where Tyre and Sidon was. The reason they were so prominent in the times of Israel was because they were a shipping port. I mean, everything went through there. These guys really cashed in. Find this interesting in verse 3. It says, and Tyrus did build herself. It says, though they be very wise at the end of verse 2. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. And if you call 1-800-GOLD-LINE, and now you can get your gold coins at bargain basement prices. These guys heaped up. It's talking about when all the eyes of the Lord were where? Or all the eyes of the world was where? It was on the Lord. And he says, these guys are going to be paid back in the last days. These guys heaped up silver and gold. And that was very wise. That's an interesting thing. I don't know. Just saying, we're living in a day where gold just topped $1,250 or something an ounce. It's going up, up, up. And we're seeing it as we speak. And people are talking about it. No. It could never happen. But things are getting curiouser and curiouser. So what I'm looking at here is I'm looking at God saying in the last days, just before it's coming, gold and silver were pretty important. You see it. You might underline it. It says, when all the eyes of the Lord, all the eyes of the world are on him, as Israel's once should have been, he says, these guys were very wise. They put gold and silver, heaped it up. He says, but behold, the Lord will cast her out. Verse 4. So he's dealing with Damascus. He's dealing with the northeastern side seaboard, if you will, where a lot of money was made and they made market of the people of Israel and exploited them. Because they owned a gateway to everything else. It says he will cast her out and he will smite her power in the sea. See, that's where she had all her money coming from. They were a people. They were a principal port city and they were a place of import exports. She shall be devoured with fire. Whenever you see the idea of being devoured with fire, remember, God destroyed the earth once by water. He's going to destroy the rest of the earth by fire in the end of the millennium and all that. But prior to the beginning of the millennium, the cities are going to burn. People are going to stand off from Babylon the Great and bewail her for the smoke. Burning is going up. They say, one day you've been cast down. And there's an indication in Scripture that they're going to burn throughout the millennium. For some reason, God wants them to be there as a token of what once was. Hard to ignore fire, isn't it? Very good likelihood we're going to see fires, if you will, all around the world. Just fires, not anything gross, but just reminders. There used to be a big city there. And he says they're going to be cast down and burned with fire. In verse 5, it says Ashkelon shall see it and fear. And Gaza and Ekron, these are all cities of the Philistines. We've now come down the coast and we're down on the northwest corner of the country, as well as on inland, because the Philistines occupied the entire southern side. So we've pretty much got a circle going on here. And God says they're going to see it and they're going to grieve because, see, they got a lot of their stuff from Tyre and Sidon. So what God is doing is he's cleansing the land. In the last days, when all the men's eyes of the world are going to be upon the Lord, as Israel's should have been and once was, that time is when the Lord's going to cleanse the land. He's going to go around. He's going to spread out a spot. You ever get to do a job? Start doing a job. You want to clear out the spot so you don't have anything you're bumping into. This is what God's doing. He's clearing up the land. He's cleaning up the situation. It says, the Bible says that her expectation in verse 5, that's Philistines, which would be Palestine today, by the way. The land of the Philistines, or the Palestinians, their expectation shall be confounded or ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod. Now, that's a clumsy word. It's used elsewhere in Scripture as being one who was illegitimate, couldn't dwell among the people of Israel under the 10th generation. That's a long time. But what it is translated in the New King James Version is the word a mixed multitude. What he's saying is that there's going to be a mixed multitude right outside of the camp of Israel. It's going to be a bunch of people whose eyes are on the Lord. These are going to be people who are believers. They're not going to be people who dwell in Jerusalem because they're not Jews per se. But they're going to be a mixed multitude. And the law that said they couldn't be in because it was an abomination of sorts, that's not really in view here. It's more of a mixed multitude. So to calm the word down, only used three times in Scripture, one time as a lawful edict, mixed multitude, or a mixed person couldn't be in the people of Israel's camp. This is talking about a mixed multitude. A mixed multitude shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Sounds a lot like Palestine, doesn't it? Palestinians, the Philistines, they are one and the same descendants from the Philistines. And he says, and I will take away his blood out of his mouth, guerrilla warfare, terrorism. He's going to take out his blood. He's going to get rid of all that. And the Bible says in verse 7 further, his abominations from between his teeth, all of his lies, all of his blasphemies, all of his cryings, his abominations from between his teeth. This is a people. He didn't say all this stuff specific about Damascus, Tyre and Sidon. He said about the Palestinians. The Palestinians are the ones down there saying, let's build, let's give us a little more land. And of course, we just had this one big wig lady who's been there since the beginning of time and been having to resign because she said, get them out of there. It's the Palestinians' land anyway. There is a movement afoot. These people are push, and it's right up in keeping with what the Scriptures say. He says in verse 7, he says, I will take away the blood and the abominations, but he that remaineth in these cities, even he shall be for our God. This mixed multitudes, they're going to be for our God. These are going to be people for us. They're for our side. These are going to be godly people, people who have been born again through the tribulation. And he says, and he shall be as a governor of Judah and Ekron as a Jebusite. Now, that kind of hits us like, whoa, I don't know what all that means. But just long and the short of it is, he's saying that these people are going to be like the rulers in Jerusalem because they're going to have their minds around God. They're going to be truly good judgment kind of folks. And then he talks about being like a Jebusite. Well, if you go back and read the conquest under Joshua and Judges, you'll find that Jebusites never got driven out. They dwelt among the people of Israel, and there was interaction after a while. But they never could drive them out of the land. They just dwelt among the people of God. He says these guys are going to be just like that. This mixed multitude is going to be there, but they're going to be good people, just like governors in Judah. And he says in verse 8, And I will encamp about mine house because... And there he gives you the idea. He's talking about about, around about. He's just gone the circuit, now he's mentioning... He's going to be round about his own people because of the army, because of him that passeth by and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them anymore. For now have I seen with mine eyes. Remember the psalmist saying, oh, Lord, would you wake up? Would you see how long? OK, he said, now I'm going to see. I see and I'm going to pity my people. But it's going to be a while yet, maybe tomorrow. But it's at this point where he's writing. It's going to be a while. Right. It's going to be a long time and they've got to wait for it. And they're prisoners of hope because they're going to have this hope. He puts the hope on the front burner. He says, you guys need to understand, I'm going to cleanse the land. Now, when you look at verse 8, he says some things. He says, he that passeth by and because of him that returneth. This is all about the pictures. You're seeing hustle and bustle. You're seeing dust being kicked up because when Jesus comes back, it's at the end of the tribulation. He has done a conquest, takes about 45 days to get everything arranged. And in that 45 days, there's a big return coming. There's not going to be any more oppressors coming. That's what the Antichrist has been doing. He cast out persecution against Israel after the 3.5 years. It's been a bad time for 3.5 years for the Israelites. And at the end of this time, God is going to set up his kingdom. And 45 days later, he's going to have everybody separating sheep from the goat. This is what he's doing. I'm going to do it because of the army. I'm going to do it because of the latter cleansing, the last little bit of vestiges of setting up my kingdom. And he says in this passage in verse 8, he says, because of him that passeth by, which is those who are coming to and fro, that are still not judged fully, and it's going to be because of him that returneth. All of the Israelites are going to be brought from far and wide. They're going to be brought from all the lands to which they've been cast in their dispersion. He's going to talk about the waves being struck down as they come back, and all of those things come into view. But this is what he says in verse 9. Oh, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly in riding upon an ass and upon a colt of the fowl, the fowl of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and so forth. Now, this is where he moves in to the second part of this burden. The first part of the burden is there's a promise. I'm going to be vindicating you. I'm going to cleanse the land. The second part of this burden deals with the coming of the Lord. Why is it a burden if all this is going to happen? Well, it was a burden on Damascus and all those lands, but it's also going to be a burden to the people of Israel when he tells them what they got to go through before they get here. But he says, rejoice. And of course, God interposes this before he actually comes and sets up his kingdom. Thus, there's a break. He's just talked about millennial kingdom. Now he's talking about first advent when Jesus comes. He comes meek and lowly. We remember that. Palm Sunday. There he is, the king. And they should have seen him. They should have known. In fact, many said, save now, save now. Hosanna, that's what it means. And the Bible says that he is going to come. He's going to present himself unto them. And then it says, he is just and having salvation. They didn't like the kind of salvation he offered, so they rejected him. But his salvation was absolute and it was complete and it was full. It was a salvation that he brought himself forth from himself and from within himself, laying down his life, the Lamb of God slain. But look at verse 10. Now again, this is what the consequence of the king having come will ultimately reap. He says, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. Chariots and horses are symbols of power. That's why he comes on a mule. He comes on a donkey. Why? Because he told the kings in Israel before, do not multiply to yourselves wives. Do not multiply to yourself horses and chariots. Because he didn't want them to have what? Their confidence and strength of arm, right? Some trust in chariots. We will. Trust in the name of the Lord our God. He says, listen, I'm going to make, ultimately, because I've presented myself and come. He says, I'm going to make the chariot and the horse to cease from Ephraim. And what does it say? It says, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. What is he going to do? Setting up Israel. Again, we're right back around again. He's setting up Israel to be a kingdom of priests unto the rest of the world. And they're going to speak what? Peace unto the heathen. And when the heathen come in and say, tell us something about your king, they're going to say it's all about peace. They're going to tell them it's all about Jesus, all about the one who died, was buried, was rose again. They're going to tell the same gospel to the heathen as they come in. And as they go through their rituals and restore all of their routines of the tabernacle and temple worship in the millennial kingdom, they're going to tell them what each aspect of each thing and each shadow means. They're just going to have a lot to talk about. If you remember the Pilgrim's Progress, the interpreter saw a room, right? They came to the house of interpreter. Oh, what do you see here, Christian? And what do you see here? Well, I don't understand. Well, I think I get this one. And that's kind of what they're going to do. They're going to walk people through it. They're going to say, here's the lamb. Here's the blood. And yes, there will be bloodshed during the millennial kingdom. It's part of it because it shows the seriousness of our sin. God will never, never, never diminish that. And bottom line is, it goes on to say that he's going to have them speak peace. And his dominion shall be from sea to sea. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Now, when you talk about sea to sea, you're talking about sea, okay, the Mediterranean Sea, and all the way over to here. Okay, because that's going to the west. And when you talk about the river onto the other side, from the river unto the ends of the earth, for them, they thought of the earth being on the other side of their continent. You know, that would be the ends of the earth in their mind. So it's really saying east and west, as far as it can be. Very interesting. But what he says in verse 11, he says, as for thee, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein there is no water. What's he talking about? Again, language of prisoners. What does he say when he first read from Scripture in the tabernacle? What does he say? He says, I have come to proclaim liberty to the captives, to let the oppressed go free. I can't quote it particularly specific, but you remember, I've come to set the oppressed free, to set the captives at liberty. That's what he's saying here. He's saying he's going to let those people out of their bondage. Who? Israel. What kind of bondage? 3.5 years of on the run. 3.5 years of on the run. First 3.5 of the tribulation, recall, we got a covenant with the Antichrist. Second 3.5 sits down and says, I'm God, worship me, and have a bunch of them bolt and realize this isn't God. This is a poser. This is a usurper. And then they begin to be persecuted with great wrath and vengeance. And the Lord begins to provide for them. And so he says, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to take care of you. Why? He's going to do it because of the blood of thy covenant. Not just the blood of all of the things that they did in the Old Testament, but what all those stood for. You see, all of their blood sacrifices in the Old Testament were all symbols of the one who would shed his blood. And he says, because of the blood of thy covenant, the blood, not the bloods or the sacrifices, but the blood, because it's the specific blood of the Savior who absolutely answered all of the questions that they would be asking as they went through their ritual through the years past. Verse 12 says, turn you to your stronghold. You could say your. Because he's the stronghold, right? The Lord is a strong and mighty tower. The Bible says we're supposed to run into that stronghold and that tower. And he says, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Why are they prisoners of hope? Because the lights are dimming now and he's going to start telling them about how it's going to have to be here in a little while. But he says, you're prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render unto you double. Now, many times that sounds like a negative. I'm going to give you a double because he says render unto Babylon double. But what he's saying here is I'm going to reward you double, more like Job. Twice as much he got at the end of his trial. And that's what he's telling him here. I'm going to give you twice as much. So you just hold on. You're prisoners of hope. It's going to get dark. It's going to be difficult. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you double of what you would expect from me. He says in verse 13, when I have bent Judah for me and filled the bow with Ephraim and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. Very clumsy verse, hard to understand. So let me break it down for you. Judah being bent is not as a bow, and Ephraim is not as a arrow, which some take it to mean that. He's going to bend her, make a bow out of Judah, and he's going to shoot Ephraim. Okay, well, that's not really what he's saying. The word bent literally has the idea of being tread upon. When I've tread upon Judah, and when I've taken, and when I've filled the bow with Ephraim. Filling a bow means slaughter. When I've had Ephraim just bloodied and beaten and devoured by the bow in battle. When they've done that, the Bible says then, in verse 13, and raised up thy sons. The word raised up means wake them up when I've awakened them. And he says, I'm going to awaken them by the Greeks. I'm going to let them see all of the prosperity of the Greeks. See, the Greeks had a beautiful situation. I mean, the Hellenization of the world under Alexander the Great was an amazing boon or gift for every nation they conquered. I mean, he would conquer harsh, but when he got done conquering and subduing, he'd give them all kinds of rights. He'd give them all kinds of liberties. He'd give them all kinds of status and standing and give them a lot of room to move in their own way. And he, as it were, is going to be used in that regard here. He says he's going to use the Greeks to make them jealous, sort of like what Paul says in Romans, right? I'm going to provoke to jealousy the Jew with the Gentile in the church age. Well, he says he's going to wear them out. And he's going to wear them out. He's going to wake them up. And he's going to wake them up by the Greeks. And he says, and then he's going to make them as the sword of a mighty man. In other words, after it's all said and done, he's going to have a people who are truly and once and for all consecrated to him. Verse 14, and the Lord shall be seen over you, Israel, and his arrows shall go forth as lightning, and the Lord shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them. He's going to be seen over them in verse 14. He's going to defend them in verse 15. And if you go a little further into it, you'll find that he's also going to do another thing. He's going to save them in verse 16. And then there's a rejoicing. All these things are going to happen in their future. They're prisoners of hope. And in verse 17, he says, for how great is your goodness, is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. And what he's saying is, it's just going to be a time of prosperity. And it's going to be good. But what? But what? He says in verse 13, when? He says, when? When I've worn them out, and when I've waked them up. See, there's going to be a lot of time before that happens. Okay? He's going to wake them up. Verse chapter 10 is where he begins to talk about a little bit more about this whole idea of giving them the blessings and giving them their double. Because in verse 1 of chapter 10, he says, ask ye the Lord of rain, he's going to give you plenty of rain. He says, you know those old idols in verse 2. He says, the idols were a disappointment. They don't work. I am the true God. You ask me, I'll give you rain. I'll give you a big cloud. It'll come in right now because that's who I am. The one who can calm the storm, guess what? He can stir one up too. And he can do it in a moment's notice. You just ask me to bless your land. Guess what I'll do? I'll bless your land. Double according to what you might have expected. Verse 3, he says, mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. Remember the sheep and the goats? He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Here he's referencing the goats. Jesus said, I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats. Do you think he knew this verse? I think he did. He is the word, right? He says, when I separate the sheep from the goats, he says, I was angry against the goats, the shepherds, the people who were the leaders of my people and have visited his flock, the house of, for the Lord has, of hosts have visited his flock, the house of Judah, and have made them as his goodly horse in the battle. In other words, there were a mighty man and a sword in the Lord's hand. Now they're a strong horse. And this is the double. God is going to use them to do conquering. Now, what kind of conquering? Just as a little sideline, when you hear Israel is going to be conquering, remember, when Jesus sets up the kingdom, he's going to tell his people to render unto Babylon the great double, right? There's going to be reckoning going on. They're going to be put in charge of doing, subduing, as it were, those peoples, the goats, and redistributing and everything. There's going to be a whole lot of revamping going on, and it's going to be discharged, not by the Lord just saying the word. There's real work going to be done. You think Jesus is going to just say, boom, here's a clicker, click it, it's done. Now, he's going to give us work to do. Part of the work of the kingdom for the Israelites is that they're going to go out and subdue a couple hordes and put down some and do others and separate and, you know, destroy. It would seem to me that it makes much more sense that he's not just going to say speak one word necessarily, but he's going to have his people what? Render unto her double according as she's done to you. You can read that in 18 of Revelation and early in 19. Here he says that he's going to use them. He says out of him came forth the corner, verse 4. Out of him the nail. He's talking about Israel. Out of Israel came the corner. Out of Israel came the nail. Out of Israel came the battle bow. And out of him every oppressor together. And what he's talking about, coming out from him came the square, is what it's saying. The corner is a square. You know what a square is? You want to set up your house. They use cornerstones, right? Set the cornerstone. Everything else goes by. Israel gave the world what? A standard. Out of him came the nail. Security. That's what it meant to have nails. Fastens. Fastening is the idea. Out of him came the battle bow. Jesus. Okay, he's the one who's going to be the great conqueror. And then ultimately it says, out of him came every oppressor altogether. In other words, he's going to expel them all because there won't be any room left for them. Verses 4 to 6 is where it says, and they shall be, not 4 to 6, but in verse 5 it says, and they shall be as mighty men and tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle, and they shall fight because the Lord is with them. And the horse and the riders on horses shall be confounded. That's the enemies. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them. For I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. So it seems like the Lord has a conquest to them. Do you know of any time in history, from the time of their return to the present day, where they were really the head and not the tail? No, because it's the times of the Gentiles. This is future tense. Somewhere God's got to interpose a place where they can do some battle, some pursuit, some conquest. And it says in verse 7, and they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as though through wine. They're going to be so, woohoo, we got this. Thanks, Lord. He's going to give them something to do. And they're going to be rejoicing. And it says, yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Nothing like seeing dad getting it done, you know. And they're going to see it and they're going to be glad. And their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. Again, it's going back to Edenic conditions. Not only will they be amazing rebound from oppression and persecution from the tribulation at this point. But they're also going to have the renewing of the Edenic conditions pre-flood. And they're probably going to enjoy, of course, Satan's going to be bound. The demons are going to be bound. And God's going to be a ruling and reigning. And, you know, it's going to be a more tranquil situation. Plus, the Lord will be there and his Shekinah will infect them in some measure. No doubt. So they have a lot to look forward to. This is their double. In verse 8 it says, I will hiss for them. and gather them. What does that mean? She's going to whistle. Come on, guys. Time to come home. And they're all scattered, running, hiding. What is it? He says, I was naked and you clothed me. I was in sick and you visited me. In prison, you visited me, right? He's talking about that is specific. Specifically, how Gentiles were rewarded for having helped Jews who were on the run. That is specific. Yeah, good, important thing. Do that now. People are sick and in prison. You visit them, you know. Or people are oppressed and persecuted. You pray for them. Naked, you clothe them. That's good. But the specific, when the Lord is separating sheep from the goats, what's he doing? He's talking to the tribulation saints coming out. What about the goats? I was sick and in prison. You didn't visit me. I was naked. You didn't clothe me. I was hungry. You didn't feed me. Depart. Right? Well, hence we have, he's going to whistle for them and gather them. For I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they had once increased. Literally, they will increase again as once they did increase. 400 years, they had 1.5 million people coming out of Egypt. And that was just the guys. Okay, so we're talking about a crowd. He said, they used to be like the sand of the sea. They're going to look like they're a smattering, and they're a postage stamp nation now. Verse 9 says, and I will sow them among the people. You might say, for I will sow them among the people, because that's the burden. God's going to cast them in this people. He's going to disperse them. He says, I will have sown them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. In other words, they will live, they will succeed, they will endure throughout the time I've cast them out, and they will come again. I'm going to whistle for them. They're coming back out of that dispersion. Verse 10, he goes and says it further. I will bring them again out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Syria. I will bring them from the into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. And place shall not be found for them. What that means is there won't be enough room for all of them to be standing. You're going to be everywhere. There's going to be a whole bunch of them. There'll be no room for them. It'll be so many people. Verse 11 says, and he shall pass through the sea with affliction and shall smite the waves in the sea. He's talking about bringing them back. He's bringing the people back. He's bringing the people back. He's bringing the people back. It's cool. Because they're all but gone. Somebody back in the dark ages, I can't remember who it was, but somebody was arguing with a king about the existence of God and how can we prove there's a God. And one fellow in his court stood up and said, I have an answer to that. The Jews. They're here. And there's no reason in the world why they should still be here. And guess what? They're here. They're a burden to everybody in the world, and there's no reason in the world why they should still be here. But they are. They are. Verse 12 says, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in His name, saith the Lord. He says they're going to walk up and down. That's sort of like a power position, you know. Where did the devil go? Walking to and fro on the earth. Where did the angels go? Walking to and fro. We saw that in the chariots earlier in the book. Of Zechariah. So what we have him, he said, I'm going to let them be walking tall. They're going to be standing tall. They're going to be walking tall. And in chapter 11, this is where he starts dimming the lights. And he says, this is what you need to do. Part of this burden. Remember your prisoners of promise. Remember, I'm going to cast you into the dispersion here. But he says, now what I want you to do, he says, open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour that cedar. This is talking about the temple. You see, the temple was built with wood brought from Lebanon and cedars brought from Lebanon. He says, open up your doors, O Lebanon, because they'd basically embraced their values. And open up your doors, that the fire may devour thy cedars. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Howl, O ye oak of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage has come down. And he's basically saying the temple's going to be spoiled. The mighty are spoiled. They were spoiled under Babylon. They never really got their feet under them. Even in the days of Jesus, when Herod's temple was there, as magnificent as it may have seemed, it was just not quite the same, you know. But it was going to be burned with fire. And it was, wasn't it? Wasn't it? 70 A.D., right? Constantine whooping up on the world. I mean, Rome or whatever and all that coming down. They come down, they pried every brick one off of another and burn it with fire. And the gold, the reason they pried those bricks apart when Jesus said not one stone shall be laid upon another. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, I'd have gathered you, but, you know, it's all going to be messed up. Why? Because they burn it with fire. And what happened? When they burn it with fire, the gold melted and went in between the bricks. They broke open the bricks one upon another, broke literally to get the gold. So we have God saying, open up your doors, you Lebanon. Open up the doors. Burn, burn, burn. I'm going to destroy. It's going to be spoiled. And he says in verse 3, he says, there is a voice of howling of the shepherds for their glory is spoiled. The two words spoiled in verse 2 and verse 3. He says, a voice of roaring of lions. It's all about devouring. For the pride of Jordan is spoiled. Three times. Spoiled, spoiled, spoiled. Verse 4 is where he gives us the first of two, thus saith the Lord to the people of Israel. This one says, thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter. Feed the flock of the slaughter. The word is, they're going to be slaughtered. That's what he said. He's telling Zechariah now to do something he hasn't told Zechariah to do before. We've seen it with Jeremiah some, and we've seen it with Ezekiel a lot. Isaiah walked around in certain dispositions that were embarrassing or difficult, and he became a watchword. This is the place where Zechariah gets to become a gazing stock. He says to Zechariah, feed the flock of the slaughter. Now, that makes sense to you if you think in terms of how they did. Feed them, feed them, feed them, get them all fat, and then we can slaughter them. Feed the flock of the slaughter. He says, whose possessions slay them, or possessors slay them. And he says, and hold themselves not guilty. This is talking about their governors. This is talking about their leaders. They would spoil them. They would take advantage of them and they would sell them. They not only would they slay them in verse 5, but they would sell them in verse 5. And it says, and God's shepherds would not pity them. Now, what's interesting is they're called their possessors. And so God has a word against them in some sense. In verse 6, he says, for I will have no pity on the inhabitants of the land. Well, you could say, well, throw the crooks out, right? That's what we would say in America, right? Get rid of the crooks. But you know what? We got the crooks we wanted. We got the crooks we asked for. We didn't engage. We didn't keep our eyes on the prize. We let it go. We just got on our little thing and we were doing our thing. And we weren't out thinking we needed to vote or we needed to care about this stuff. And our world is where it is today because we asked for a king of this sort. As a country, that's what we've asked for. These people had God as their king. They said, give us a king like all the other nations. They are possessed because they chose to be possessed. And verse 5 says, whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. Verse 6 says, for I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land. But lo, I will deliver the men, every one, into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. And they shall smite the land, and out of their hand will I not deliver them. God said, I'm not going to deliver. He said, deliver, deliver. I'm not going to deliver. I'm not going to deliver. Why? Because they have made bad choices that brought them to the brink of destruction. God says they are going to be slaughtered. Now, doesn't mean utterly, because he's going to keep a remnant, and that's what he's going to bring through the whole time. He's you got your prisoners of promise. He said earlier, right? Verse 12, chapter 9. Prisoners of promise. Why? Because it's going to look ugly. Guys, when the lights go out, aren't you glad you got a promise? Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and his buddy are there in the dungeon of despair, and it was time and time until they almost lost all hope. And finally, he says, fool that I am, and he pulls a key out. He was given in the beginning of his journey a key called promise. He says, I'm sure I can open every door in Doubting Castle. And that is you and me. We have to recognize those promises are now. It doesn't mean you're going to have everything good. It didn't mean they were going to get everything good right away. But when he had waked them up, he would then again restore them to a place where they'd be his battle axe and be victors. But for now, they've got to be slaughtered. Now, what he does in verse 7, it says, for I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. What he's doing now is he's beginning to put on a little bit of a show for these guys. See, what Zechariah does when he turns the corner in verse 7 is he's actually taking a flock, and he's beginning to do what God said was going to happen to his people. He's taking a charge over some flock. There are people who come to him. And in where he says, thus saith the Lord in verse 4, he's actually answering questions from inquirers. This is what people did in Israel. They'd come to prophets and they'd say, tell us something. And they really, some of them wanted to know and some of them didn't. Just like a church service, right? Some people want to know. Some people really don't want to know, but they're there. Well, he's going to deal with those two types of people. He says he took a flock And he began to feed them. And he says, I'm going to take a flock in verse 7, and I will feed the flock of slaughter. Even you, O poor of the flock. See, he's going from the real flock to the people of God. He says, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, and I called one beauty, and I called one band, and I fed the flock. So these are real things going on. He's got two staffs in his hand. He's beginning to feed a flock in keeping with what God said was going to happen to Israel. In verse 8, he says, three shepherds also I literally dismissed. I dismissed them in 1 month. Three shepherds. And my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. He said, they didn't like me, and I didn't like them. But he had to let them go. Because these three shepherds represented three kingdoms yet to come. We're under Medes and Persians, you have the Greeks, and then you're going to have Rome, Romans. Okay, this is a picture. 1 month, there was significance in all that he's saying. These are all pictures, wide brush God's drawing with. He says in verse 9, then I said, I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die. And that which is cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest of every one of them eat the flesh of the other. He said, not only did I feed the flock for slaughter, but now I'm going to dismiss some shepherds because those guys are going to be ones who are going to be dealt with over the course of time. But now I'm just going to let them go. I'm just going to let them pine. And that's what Israel has been doing all these years. Pining. And in verse 10, he says, and I took the staff, even beauty, and I cut it in sunder that I might break my covenant, which I had made with all the people. God is saying through the prophet's behavior, he broke his covenant with them. Apparently. And what he did was he stopped all of their rituals that were being done prior to for a season. They wouldn't have rituals during the Maccabees and all that. And now we don't have them. There's a apparent breaking of the covenant, but he will again restore all that, as he said a moment ago. So he did it. And the Bible says that when he broke this thing and he said, I might break my covenant, it says in verse 11, and it was broken in that day. So the poor of the flock, in verse 11, that waited upon me, knew that it was the word of the Lord. In other words, poor in spirit. The people in the room who really wanted to know were saying, what's going to happen? What do we look for? He took it. He took the flock. He did these things, went through these motions, and the poor got it. Guys, the secret of the Lord was with his people. God wants to reveal to you and me. He wants us to understand this stuff. But those who are poor in spirit are the ones who will receive it, not those who are in the wrong disposition. And then he told the rest of them, if you will, in verse 12, and I said unto them, the rest of the inquirers, if you think good, give me my price. What price? Price for my prophecy. You need to pay me. You know, as you take care of the house of God, it tells you what is happening in your own life, right? I mean, that's true. That's the way it was in Israel. It's the way it is today. Doesn't mean we have to have big golden chairs. It just means we give a worthy portion, set aside a little bit every week. We're saying, this is what I believe in, this is what I value. Where your treasure is, what? Your heart will be, right? He says, give me my price. You know, you guys need to support me out here. What did they give him? Well, they gave him the price, and they measured out for him 30 pieces of silver. It was a contemptuous price. He had just told them a word they didn't like. And so what did they do? They gave him the price of a gourd slave, somebody who would be a bondservant. And what did he do? This is all picture, right? They gave him the price of a slave. He did what they needed him to do, and he told them the truth. And what did they do? They gave him the price of a slave, common slave. And the Lord said unto me in verse 13, cast it into the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at by them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver, said it again, cast them into the potter's field in the house of the Lord. And he says, then I cut asunder my staff called bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Ephraim, or Judah and Israel. There was always this desire to fix it. Remember, Jehoshaphat, a man after God's own heart, wanted things. He did everything good, but except in that he leagued himself with Ahab, right? They kept wanting to put it back together. Do you know there's a time when God says, wipe it clean. Don't honor the brotherhood more than you honor me. And sometimes we think we got to be a good, nice Christian and get along with all of the Christians and give up our values and our doctrine and our truth in the name of what? Getting along. Because certain Christians, after all, get along. He says, no, I'm going to break asunder this bond that they've had, which made Judah go a-whoring after Israel, her older sister. Verse 15 is where he says a second one. He says, and the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet instruments of a foolish shepherd. The first one was, he said, the word of the Lord came, and the word was slaughter. The second word is sorrow. He says in this second word, verse 15, and the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet instruments of a foolish shepherd. Again, he's playing out a picture. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young, nor heal that which is broken, nor feed that which standeth still. He shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. What he's saying is this is Antichrist. He's going to send them a shepherd who's not going to care one whit about them. Why are Israel going to sign a treaty with this false Messiah? Because they think he's the Messiah. The 7-year tribulation is about getting a dumb shepherd who's not real. And he says, this guy is actually going to be all about devouring. It's going to be a time of sorrow. Time of what? Jacob's trouble. Verse 17, woe to the idol shepherd. Idol shepherd. Because he makes himself God, right? He sits in the Holy of Holies once they get that temple rebuilt. And the sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. And God ends his burden of the Lord, which came in verse 9. With a word against this prince that shall come. And he tells them, they're in for a time of sorrow. But he gave them promises on the gate, at the gate. And he gave you and me promises. Told you at the outset. Getting older. Don't like getting older. Don't like feeling older. Don't like thinking about the graveyard or the cemetery sometimes. Because I know people in there now. I was listening yesterday to Adrian Rogers. He is in a casket today. Where he is, I will one day be. I don't like that. But I have a promise. I have a promise. That to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And if I don't have that promise in my core, what hope do I have at the graveside? He gave them a promise they're going to be victors. But it's going to get dark. It may get dark for you and me. We've inherited a whole lot of hurt down here. So let us just keep hold of our promises. So we will be prisoners of the promise too. If the bottom does indeed fall out. Because that's where God would have us be. Prisoners of the promise.